I want to begin this morning by asking a sort of polling question. Take a little survey here by a show of hands. Who here can trace back their family lineage in the United States to 1787? Somebody in your family was here. I know my wife can raise her hand, and our kids can because of my wife, but I can't. So, back to 1787, family was here in the country. I don't see many, wow. The reason I chose, so my parents, my grandparents came over from Germany, so we haven't been here a lot long after World War I, right? So probably about a little over 100 years our family's been here. But my wife can trace her family back to Pocahontas, basically. She has family members who knew Pocahontas. So, all the way back. But the reason I chose 1787 is because that's the year, the Constitution of the United States was adopted by the Constitutional Congress in Philadelphia in 1787. And I think it went into, it was actually official 1788. But here's why that's important. According to one method of interpreting the Constitution, those of us whose ancestors arrived after 1787, which looks like most of us here this morning, the Constitution of the United States does not apply to us. I know we're getting some shocked looks. Yes, you're thinking you're crazy, right? I don't know anybody who interprets the Constitution in such a way to say that if your family wasn't here before 1787, then the Constitution doesn't apply to you. And you're right, I don't know of anyone who applies the Constitution that way. But listen to the words of the preamble of the Constitution. And as I read these words, pay close attention to whom it applies. Who does the Constitution apply to? According to the original words of the preamble, "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." Right? So who does it apply to, according to the preamble? The people who wrote it, the framers, said it was for ourselves and our posterity. Now, if you go look up posterity in the dictionary, Merriam-Webster gives two definitions for posterity: the offspring of one progenitor to the furthest generation, or all future generations. So that's what posterity means, the future generations of those who were in the country in 1787. Now, of course, no one makes that argument, right? We all understand. No one argues that unless you can prove you were physically the posterity of somebody who lived in this country in 1787, that the Constitution doesn't apply to you. No one makes that argument because we all intuitively understand that when a person becomes a citizen of this country, he or she receives the benefits, the rights, and the privileges that are granted in the Constitution of our nation, right? That's when, as soon as you become a citizen. Here's why that's important for our text this morning. In the churches in Galatia, the Judaizers, these Jewish Christians who were corrupting the gospel, were actually making this very argument, this kind of silly argument that I've just mentioned about the Constitution. They were saying that there was a special privilege of blessing that was there simply because they were physically descended from Abraham. In essence, they were saying to Gentile Christians, you're second-class citizens, if you're citizens at all of the church, because you can't trace your lineage back to Abraham. You're not the posterity of Abraham. Well, let's look at our Bibles. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, if you would. If you remember, in this chapter we started last week, he begins to build his argument for what he said back in chapter 2, verse 16, right? That where he says that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So he's, in chapters 3 and 4, we're going to be talking about justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And last week we saw in the first 5 verses, he uses the experience of the Galatians themselves as an example. Even you know that you have been justified, you received the Spirit by hearing with faith. You remember the emphasis he made on hearing with faith? That's what faith does. You can be justified by works, that won't work, but in actuality you were justified by hearing with faith. That's how you receive the Spirit. That's how God works miracles among you, by exercising your faith and hearing, right? So in our passage this morning now, Paul goes to the Old Testament, and he begins to build this case of the truth of the gospel based on the Word of God, on Scriptures. And one of his main points is this: membership in Abraham's family is not based on heredity. Just like we could say, citizenship of the United States is not based on whether you're related to a founding father or not, right? He's making that kind of argument here. He says, through faith in Jesus Christ, you receive the privileges and blessings of God promised to Abraham. So let's pray, and then we'll read our text this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that we, your people, the new covenant, are the descendants, the seed of Abraham, because we have the same faith as him, in the Lord, that we have trusted in Christ, and you have reckoned that faith to us as righteousness. Now, Lord, as we look to your word, we pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word, that we might hear with faith. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So look at Galatians 3, beginning in verse 6. Galatians 3, verse 6. Hear the word of God. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Paul's opponents thought that they had the Old Testament on their side. And Paul proves here that if you want to go, you know, have a Bible drill, don't do it with the Apostle Paul, because he knows the Bible a whole lot better than you do. What Paul does is here he goes and he appeals to the law and the prophets to prove to them that they are not the only legitimate descendants of Abraham, as they've been saying. That they appealed to the law and the prophets to attempt to defend their claim that they were the true sons of Abraham and therefore incurred special blessings. You see, what Paul does is he quotes from Genesis, from Leviticus, from Deuteronomy, and Habakkuk. Just in those verses we read, he goes to all those places in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at a couple of those. We won't turn to all of them, but we do want to look at a couple of them, particularly in Genesis, that he pulls from, because it's more important to see his main point. And actually, we're going to say there's two main points. These are listed for you if you want in the bulletin on the bottom of page 6. And the second point flows from the first, so hopefully we'll see that as we go. But the first point we see is in verse 7, where we read, therefore be sure that it's those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. That's Paul's first main point. Those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Now his second point flows from that first one, right? In verse 9 he says, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Right? So what he's saying is through faith you become the posterity of Abraham. Right? Later he's going to use the word seed or descendants in this chapter. He's going to say you're the seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham. But whether you're a Jew or Gentile or a woman or a man, whatever the case, it doesn't matter. If you have placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a son of Abraham. And since you are a son, you're also blessed in Abraham. You know, because you have the same faith, you're blessed like Abraham as an heir of him. I remember as a child, we used to sing this song at VBS all the time. Do you remember the Father Abraham? Father Abraham and many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Some of you remember, some of you don't. And then it says, I am one of them and so are you. He had many sons. I am one of them and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. And then we did like a hokey pokey dance or something, right? You, right foot, left foot. Yeah, see? Yeah. Now, that song was silly, but the theology was right on target, right? It's funny that dispensationalists grew up singing that song, too, because they would never agree to that theology if they didn't sing it as a child. But think about it. Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Whether you're male or female, Jew or Greek, if you have trusted in Christ, then Abraham is your father, and you are a son of Abraham. We're going to look at some of those blessings that we receive in just a moment, but we need to see how Paul derives this lesson from the Old Testament first. Look what he says in verses 6 and 8, kind of surrounding this point. In verse 6 he says, even so Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Now, let me just pause there for a second. I'm sorry, this is kind of an aside. But who does he say is talking in verse 8? The scripture preached, right, the gospel beforehand to Abraham. It's interesting. What scripture did Abraham have in Genesis? Well, he really didn't have a scripture at that point. So what Paul is doing is equating the written word of God with the voice of God, right? So it's God speaking. It kind of gives us an understanding of Paul's understanding of scripture that it was God breathed, right? That's why we have such a high view of scripture, because when we read the Bible, it's God speaking. When God speaks, it's the Bible, right? So they're the same. But it's interesting the way he puts that, doesn't it? The scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. But it's just kind of an interesting thing, I think. But let me show you why this is important, what he's quoting there, and where he got these quotes. So maybe leave your bulletin there, or keep a finger or a tab or something in Galatians. We're going to come back. But turn back to the beginning of your Bible, to Genesis chapter 12. This is where Paul goes, back to Genesis 12. I'm sorry, I didn't even finish reading the Galatians verse. I got so carried away. Sorry, Galatians 3, verse 8. It said, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Okay, that's the quote. All the nations will be blessed in you. Here's where he got it in Genesis 12. Look at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, here it is, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay, so that's what Paul is quoting, this promise that God makes to Abraham. By the way, as you notice, there's a couple things here. This is the beginning of Israel, right? He's blessing Abraham to promise to make him into a great nation, multiply him as a people, and give him land, and then be with him. Those are basically the three main promises that you can trace through Genesis and all Scripture. I'm going to make you into a nation, give you land, and be with you. So, he's going to bless all the families of the earth through you. This is the good news of the gospel right here in Genesis. God will bless the families of the earth through Abraham. And this is God's initial choosing of Abraham, right? This is where he first chose him. Now, the other text that Paul quotes is from chapter 15, Genesis 15. So if you turn over to chapter 15, verse 5, here's the promise. And he, that is the Lord, so Genesis 15, 5. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, here's why these scriptures put the debate about who are the sons of Abraham to rest. It's because of the context. At this point in the story, in Genesis 15, Abraham has not yet received the sign of circumcision. That doesn't come until chapter 17. right? That's what they're making such a big deal about, right? The Judaizers. They were saying, unless you are circumcised, according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. But in a masterful stroke here, Paul goes back to Abraham and to the scriptures, and he shows how God's righteousness was credited to Abraham before he was circumcised, before he received that sign. And so here in Genesis 15, he simply believed the gospel, this promise, had faith in the Lord Yahweh, and Abraham was justified and was reckoned to him as righteousness. And that's why Paul says back in Galatians 3 verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Not Abraham the circumcised, not Abraham the Jew, right? Abraham the believer. That's what's significant about Abraham. He believed the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so that kind of leads us then to the blessings that Paul enumerates here that the sons of Abraham receive as his heirs. And the first is justification. And that should be a no-brainer because that's Paul's main theme right here in Galatians. And so let's go back to Galatians 3 and Paul see how Paul expounds this doctrine. Right? So Galatians 3, verse 6, Paul quotes Genesis 15:6, right? That's what we just looked at. In order to show that justification is by faith, and is in fact not a new doctrine. Justification by faith is an Old Testament doctrine. And in this verse, Paul quotes from Genesis, right? In Galatians 3:6, he's quoting Genesis 15:6. We learn something about the mechanism of how justification works. Right? It's by faith, we know that. Abraham believed God. But I think the key word here in verse 6 is reckoned. Reckoned. Or some translations say accounted or credited, depending on the translation you're using, right? It was reckoned, accounted, or credited to him as righteousness. And now that word is an accounting term that Paul borrows from the logistics, or from the financial world. And it's the root word we get logistics or logistician. Abraham of Ur, the Chaldeans, you remember, what was he doing up until God called him? He was worshipping idols. He was an idol worshiper. The pagan, Abraham, believed God, and as a result of his faith, God reckoned or credited to Abraham's account righteousness. Now you see why that's such good news. So it's why that's the foremost blessing that we receive as sons of Abraham. I remember as a boy when my dad loved baseball. His dad loved baseball. Diehard Mets fans all their lives. When the Mets won in 89, I think my grandfather said, I can die now, when they won the World Series. But my dad would take me to games sometimes and try to teach me how to keep the scorebook. You know, I don't know if you ever kept a baseball scorebook. But basically everything that happens in the game goes in the scorebook. How many strikes the person had, how many pitches there were, right? How many errors there are, how many at-bats you have. Everything that happens, everything that a player does is recorded in the book. The good plays, the errors, the strikeouts, everything is annotated in that book. And it almost, for me, it took the fun out of the game. Like trying to, watch everything. But for some people, that's what they like to do. They keep, they'll even bring them to the games and just do it on their own to keep the scoreboard. But I want you to imagine that there's a player on a team who has a perfect game. At each at-bat, he hits a home run. Every play in the field is flawless. He never makes an error. But then there's another player on the same team who has the worst game of his life. Every at-bat, he strikes out. Every play he makes is an unforced error. He does nothing right. Right? So you have one player making a perfect game. It's all recorded in the book. The other one is the worst game of his life. Every error, every strikeout. But in the scorebook, the logistician makes a mistake. He confuses the two plays. And he records all the home runs and the perfect plays under the man's name who played so poorly. And instead of recording all the errors and strikeouts under the man who played so poorly, he credits the man with all the good plays, the home runs and the perfect plays, right, of the other one. In essence, he has credited the lousy player with the perfection of the good player. That would be a mistake, right? You that would be like somebody would sue somebody in the baseball world, right? If that
happened.
What's that?
Freedom.
Yeah, freedom. Yeah. But you see, that's precisely what God does. in imputation or crediting. Right? The only difference is God doesn't do it by mistake. Right? We would make that mistake. God doesn't do it by mistake. God reckons or credits Christ's righteousness, His perfection, to those who believe in Him. In God's eyes, in His scorebook then, it's as if you've lived a perfect life. That's amazing if you think about it. It's as if you live the perfect life of Jesus when He looks at your record. And that's why when describing how we receive Christ's righteousness by faith, we use the word in theology, imputed. In fact, this was a big debate in the Reformation, right? Is it imputed or infused? We don't use the word infused, because if Christ's righteousness is infused, if it like pushed into us, right? Instead of imputed, applied to us, it's infused or pushed into us, then it would not be in keeping in Scripture, and it would mean that the reason that we're made right, declared righteous, is because there's something good inside of us instead of something good given to us, right? That's the difference between imputed and infused. But when we say that Christ's righteousness is imputed, we're using this language in a concept of Scripture. It's reckoned, accredited. And this concept of imputation or crediting reveals how your and my salvation is a result only of the perfection, the perfect obedience and work of Christ, and nothing more. Now in our passage, when Paul compares this blessing of justification by faith, right, God's crediting His righteousness to us by faith in Christ, he compares it to the works of the law, right? Those who were corrupting the gospel in Galatia were teaching justification by faith in Christ, yes, but then they were adding plus, you got to be descended from Abraham, or at least be circumcised, or, you know, all these other things. They had a particular penchant for the ceremonial law, right? Things that set the Jews apart, dietary laws, right? Circumcision, those sorts of things. But in Paul's argument, just to make sure that there's no wiggle room, notice what he says. He talks about the entirety of the law. Not just the ceremonial laws that set the Jewish people apart in their daily life, but everything, right? The ceremonial laws, the sacrificial laws of temple worship, the Ten Commandments, everything. He puts it all together. They all come as a unit. You can't just select some of them and say, okay, I've met the standard. No, if you want to earn righteousness by works of the law, then and receive, instead of receiving it by faith, then you've got to do everything, Paul says, that the law requires. Look what he says in verse 10. Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many are as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now this time he's quoting Deuteronomy 27:26, where God says, you have to abide by all things, everything in the law, and perform it perfectly, otherwise you're under a curse. James, remember in the book of James, he says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, has become guilty of all. It's the same point that Paul is making here. So he quotes from Deuteronomy to prove that if you break just one law of God, unless you keep every last jot and tittle of the law, you're under God's curse. You fail. You deserve everything the law requires, death and everlasting punishment. Now think about this. When God credits His righteousness to the believer by faith, it's important that we take note of the fact that God doesn't just erase our errors, right? Remember my illustration, He doesn't just go through and erase the book, right? He has to put our sin in someone else's column. If we are credited with Christ's righteousness, then our sins have to be credited under someone else's name, and that's verse 13. Galatians 6, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Now he's going to Deuteronomy 21:23. Though we broke the law of God, deserving of that curse, Christ redeemed us from the law's curse by becoming a curse for us by hanging on a tree. If you think about it, right? When Jesus was crucified on the cross, that was according to Roman law, right? That's what Roman law was prescribed. The Romans thought they were meeting that requirement, when in fact they were actually meeting the requirements of God's law. Christ hanged on a tree so that he would be cursed for us. They were doing what Deuteronomy said, even though they thought they were doing what the Roman government said. So you have these two options for obtaining righteousness: works of the law or faith in Christ Jesus. They're opposed. Right? Verse 12, Galatians 3, verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. A Okay, now he's going to Leviticus. Leviticus 18:5. And he says, "You shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them." You see, what God is saying in Leviticus is, yeah, if you want to go that route and live, then you've got to keep them all. Right? And that's what Paul is quoting and saying. These are the two options you have. You keep every last little bit of the law. Don't ever break any one of them in your entire life. Or, right, we know that's not possible. Or you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin says something interesting in verse 12. He says, "The law evidently is not contrary to faith, otherwise God would be unlike himself. The contradiction between the law and faith lies in the matter of justification. The law is not of faith, that is, it has a method of justifying a man which is wholly at variance with faith. It does not follow from this that faith is inactive or that it sets believers free from good works. For the present question is not whether believers ought to keep the law as far as they can, which is beyond all doubt, but whether they can obtain righteousness by works, which is impossible." Right? So when we say that the law is opposed to faith, we don't mean, right, that they don't go together ever. We mean they don't go together in justification, right, in how one is saved or how one is justified. Okay, justification is a primary blessing. God credits righteousness to us through faith, because he was hanged on the tree. The next blessing that Paul mentions here is eternal life. Look at verse 11. Galatians 3, verse 11. "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." Now this is Habakkuk 2, verse 4. He's going to the prophets now. And so Paul equates justification now with life, with eternal life. And by quoting from the Old Testament, this time from the prophets, he's turning the truth of the Scriptures against these Jewish Christians who presumed that by keeping God's law, they would be made more acceptable in God's sight. And so Paul says, you got it wrong. According to the Word of God, even the Old Covenant, no one was justified by the law. It only brings death. Faith is rewarded by life. The law can only bring death. And the third and last blessing that we see as sons of Abraham received by faith is the Holy Spirit. That's the last verse we read, verse 14. "In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." By believing in Christ personally and really, the blessing of Abraham comes to we who were once cut off from the promises of God. And now we have been engrafted or made citizens of the commonwealth of Israel. We were once strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope. But through union with Christ, he says, in Christ Jesus, we have been made recipients of the promise that God made to Abraham. I remember we had an apple tree in our neighborhood when I was growing up. It was on somebody else's property, but it was a red apple tree, but it had one branch was green apples. I always thought that was odd, because somebody had gotten a green apple branch and spliced it in to this apple tree, and so it had a different kind of fruit. It was interesting. It was the same apple. They were still apples, but a little bit different coloring. And it was just fascinating. It was always a good illustration, I thought, of how we're engrafted. That's kind of what, you know, you have the root of Abraham, and we're engrafted as Gentiles by faith into this same lineage, and we're his posterity, and receive the Spirit. Another way of putting what Paul says here in verse 14 is to say that through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we have entered into the age of the Spirit. Right? And now this is where the illustration of the benefits that we receive in the Constitution of the United States, right, it kind of breaks down. When you become a citizen of the United States, you inherit all the rights that are promised and privileges that are promised in the Constitution. Therefore, you are placed on equal ground with all those who came before you. The same rights and privileges are afforded to the initial citizens as to us today. But there's interesting here, something here that Paul addresses. Because we stand on this side of the coming of Christ, right, of the Son of God, we have greater blessing than those who came before. You know, sometimes we talk about, like, wouldn't it be great to, like, see God part the Red Sea or, you know, perform these miracles? Well, Paul is saying, no, you're in a better place. You're actually seeing more miracles. You're actually seeing more things whereas people outside of the nation of Israel are coming to faith, a greater blessing, and in this age of the Spirit. And that's why he kind of includes himself, right? In sort of the Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That's in verse 14. It might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Who's the we? Verse 14. The we is Jew and Gentile together, right? So that we in the new covenant would receive the Spirit through faith. So far, so good. All this is true, says Paul. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Those who are of faith are blessed with him, are sons of Abraham, and you have eternal life. But then in the second half, verse 14, he says that all those things have come to the Gentiles so that we would receive this, right, the gift of the Spirit, the promise of the Spirit. It's not just the Gentiles who personally benefit, but the Jews as well, right? We, every person, everything has changed. I kind of think of it, if you'll permit a little bit of a crude metaphor, kind of like what happened when we went from black and white TV to color TV. Most of our young people don't remember that. I do remember seeing things in black and white, and I'm old enough at least to remember that. Going from black and white to color, right? And it suddenly looked more like real life, right? And you could tell that, you know, there was a big difference. Now that illustration pales in comparison to what Paul is talking about here, but he recognizes that Abraham and all those who were justified by faith and eternal life, but now, he says, God has poured out his Spirit on all flesh. Actually, Paul uses a different metaphor, not just black and white to color television. He talks about removing a veil. Let me show you. 2 Corinthians. Well, 2 Corinthians, if you would. You've got to turn back a few pages. The 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm sorry, chapter 3. I was looking at the wrong note. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He uses this image of a veil being removed from the heart. So 2 Corinthians 3:12, he says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now here, look what he says, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now it's not that Abraham and all the saints of the Old Covenant did not have the Holy Spirit. Of course they did. They had to have the Holy Spirit, otherwise they would have never believed. They must have been born again by the Spirit and then believed. What's different now, however, is that at the coming of Christ, there's been this epical change that Paul is talking about here. Christ has revealed the glories of heaven. Before Christ came, there were shadows and copies, things that only pointed to Jesus, right? Things that reflected his glory. And now, though, since Jesus' death and resurrection, we've entered into this age of the resurrection where Christ is the first fruits. Now, there's more glory to come in the new heavens and the new earth. But today, we who believe stand in a more privileged place than those to whom the promises were first made, even Abraham. In Christ Jesus, Paul says, the blessing of Abraham has come to the Gentiles so that we, all believers, Jew and Gentile alike, would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Well, as we prepare to close this morning, I'm just going to, this is very brief points of application. I'm going to make two very quick points of application. First of all, if you're here this morning and you want to have peace with God, you have been, if you want to be blessed with Abraham, if you want to have your sins forgiven, if you want this justification, Christ's righteousness as a gift imputed to you, if you want eternal life to partake of the new age of the Spirit that we are in, to behold the glory of God as in a mirror, Paul says, with an unveiled face, today even, then look to Christ. That's all that you can do. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him. There's nothing else you can do, for there's nothing else that is necessary to receive these blessings of Abraham, of justification and eternal life and the Holy Spirit. As Paul said in the book of Acts to those who asked him, what do we do? Believe the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's that simple. But if you're here this morning and you have already trusted in Christ for your salvation and you believe the promises of God for this life and the next, and you're leaning solely on the work of Jesus Christ and His righteousness, then know that you are in a more privileged place than even Abraham and Moses and all Isaiah, all the prophets, all those who came before Christ, who looked forward to the fulfillment of God's promises. Like them, you have been justified by faith and received eternal life, but now you live in this promised age of the Spirit and see it more fully and know it more fully. Let's pray.